Take your copy of God's Word and open to Daniel chapter 10. We have been studying the book of Daniel for several months, and we are winding down this wonderful study. But this passage before us today is one of the highlights in this book. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word, and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. We'll stop there for today. So this chapter begins the fourth and final prophetic passage or prophetic vision given specifically to Daniel. Now we had the first six chapters were a lot of historical work. There were visions in those chapters, but perhaps they were given to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel interpreted them. But beginning in chapter 7, we began to have Daniel's own prophetic visions, and this chapter begins that final and fourth prophetic vision. In fact, this will take us through the end of this book. And really, chapter 10 is an introduction to chapters 11 and 12, which actually contain the vision. But you can see here that this is not lacking in power. This is an awe-inspiring passage of Scripture. This text contains a face-to-face meeting between Daniel and this one here before him. We'll spend a lot of time looking at this today. The title of this sermon is simply Pre-Incarnate Glory. Pre-Incarnate Glory. In this passage, Daniel meets Jesus, arrayed in all of His glory before the incarnation, and it affects Daniel to his core. Let's get into this. So it begins by saying here, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this word was revealed. If you read the King James, probably just says this thing was revealed to Daniel. Word is better descriptive of what it is here. This word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true. And it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Now the prophecy of chapter 9, which was a big one, we spent weeks in chapter 9, especially last week as we looked at Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy that is given there, was huge. I preached quite a lengthy sermon. Sorry for that. But we could have gone longer. in my defense. But that passage, that prophecy came in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now, I know I've told you as we study throughout this book, it is possible that Darius and Cyrus were the same person. It's possible that because he ruled over two different kingdoms that he actually had two different names. It's also possible that Darius is just a title for Cyrus. We know that Persian kings went by that title later on in history. So it's very possible that this is Cyrus. But nevertheless, whether they are the same person or two different people, their first year was the same first year. It's the same year that the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. So if their first year was the first year, then their third year was the same third year here. So this event that we're reading about here occurred 2 years after the prophecy of the previous chapter. Now, I know I've told you that the book of Daniel is not exactly in chronological order. The first six chapters are those historical things, and then we went back in chapter 7 and started the chronology over again. Somewhere around this time, Daniel in the lion's den occurred. I don't know if it happened before this vision or if it happened just after this vision, but it happened around this time. That event is not dated, but we know that it was early in the reign of Darius. And so, 2 years after chapter 9, Daniel receives this vision, and he says that this word was revealed to Daniel. This is not Daniel's word. Daniel didn't write Daniel's book. This is a word that was revealed to Daniel. And as we work through this chapter, and especially the next, you'll see why that's greatly important. In chapter 11, if you are a skeptic as to whether you believe the Bible is true, chapter 11 is for you. In chapter 11 alone, there are over 100 prophecies that are very detailed and in our day have all been fulfilled to an absolute T. I mean, very specific about the king of this country will have a daughter that will marry the king of this country. And it plays out hundreds of years after Daniel lived exactly the way that Daniel said that it was going to happen. Over 100 prophecies in chapter 11 have been fulfilled now. Nobody but God could know that. There's no way that Daniel, with such specificity, guessed 100 things that were going to happen over the next several hundred years. That's impossible. We can't even figure out really who's going to win the basketball game tonight. I mean, there are people on both sides of the aisle, right? How many times have you picked a team to win that lost? And yet, here's Daniel, over 100 prophecies revealed in this book. This is a word that was revealed to him. This is not his guess. Predictive prophecy actually isn't possible unless God is the one revealing it. So it was revealed to Daniel. It did not originate with him. And you'll notice here that he refers to himself by the name Belteshazzar. Now this is a name that was given to Daniel decades prior. 70 plus years prior to this, Daniel was brought as an exile from Israel into Babylon, and the chief of the eunuchs gave him, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Babylonian names. Daniel's name was Belteshazzar. So why would he give this name? Why is this important? Well, I think the reason is that Daniel now is in his second government. The Babylonian country, the Babylonian government has been overthrown. And the Medes and the Persians have been set up. And so Daniel uses this name to inform the reader that I know it's 70 some years later, but this is the same Daniel who, you know, interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is the same Daniel who knew Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the same Daniel who was in the lion's den. It's me, Belteshazzar. And then Daniel says, It seems odd to us, really. He says, and the word was true. Well, of course it's true. God is true, and every man's a liar. All of us. I don't mean that that's our practice normally. Hopefully it's not. But all of us have lied at some point in the past. And if you say you haven't, you're lying now. But God has never deceived anyone. He is true, and every man is a liar. And so the fact that God gave this, it is true. But we're looking at a lot of these prophecies in the rearview mirror. They weren't. I mean, again, Daniel is going to, by God's design, by God's giving of this information to him, he is going to utter hundreds of prophecies over the next two chapters. Great specificity. And he is stressing that though none of these things have happened, they are absolutely true. And we know now that they are. Listen, if God says it, it's true. And it doesn't matter whether men believe it or not. That bumper sticker just drives me up the wall. God said it, I believe it, so it's true. But it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It's true if God said it. Your opinion is irrelevant. And so this section, from here throughout the end of the book of Daniel, will prophesy of what it words here, what it terms here, this great conflict, this period of great turmoil that will ultimately give way to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it says that Daniel understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Now, I don't think that Daniel is saying that he knew every name of every person that is going to be mentioned in the next couple of chapters. That's not it. But we see these things in hindsight. You know, say hindsight's 20/20, unless you're the coach at Auburn, then it's 50/50. But that's another thing I'll get. Unlike the vision of Daniel chapter 8, which Daniel admits that he did not fully understand, here he says he got it. He got the big picture here. And I should say this, he gets it because God graciously sent an angel to explain it to him. And for that matter, today we understand things because God has graciously given us His Holy Spirit to explain His Word to us. And so Daniel says here in verses 2 and 3, he says, in those days I, Daniel, clearly he's the writer, you get that, it is I, Daniel. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies. No meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So the question immediately, you know, comes to mind. What is Daniel in mourning for 3 weeks? Well, we aren't told exactly. There's no way to be 100%. But I think we can make a reasonable guess based on other scriptures. It seems clear, just from what follows here, that Daniel is praying about Israel still. I mean, that's going to be the subject all the way throughout this book. All of these prophecies affect Israel in one way or another. Even the wars between the kings of the north and the south, Israel is the battleground. That's why we're getting those prophecies in chapter 11. Let me not get ahead of myself, though. So this we know. By this time that Daniel is receiving this vision, by the third year of Cyrus, the Jews have been allowed to return home. They've been allowed to return home and build. The book of Ezra is very clear. Ezra 1:1 says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that's 2 years before this, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And this decree by Cyrus allowed the Jews to return and rebuild the Jewish temple. The temple that we often refer to as the second temple, the first one being built by Solomon. And by the way, that is just a fulfillment of the book of Isaiah, which literally called Cyrus by name 100 years before he was born. That's pretty amazing. I don't think Isaiah guessed that. But God gave that to him. So the permission that was given by Cyrus to rebuild the temple would at least imply that the city could have been rebuilt as well. But things didn't go nearly as well as Daniel had hoped. I think Daniel, when he saw that they would be able to return after 70 years of captivity, thought they would get back over there and things would just kick back up. You know, they'd just go back to normal life. The problem is, very few Jews chose to return from Babylon back home. There were a couple million Jews in Babylon. Less than 50,000 loved their homeland enough to go back. Less than 50,000 cared about the temple. Less than 50,000 were worried about the state of the capital city of Jerusalem. A very small amount of people. And this would have discouraged Daniel greatly, no doubt. G.H. Lang writes this, quote, "Well might the aged saint mourn that though God had opened his door, the people cared not to enter it." End quote. That's true. We know that's true from what we read in history. But even those who did return had trouble. In fact, the book of Ezra tells us that the Samaritans who were over there in that part of the world tried to stop the rebuilding of the temple and the city and the wall. And they went to great lengths to report back to the Persians everything that was going on. And as a result, because the people were discouraged and stopped building, God finally sent Haggai and Zechariah to say, get to work. But that was hundreds of years after Daniel. So these facts may very well have been the reason why Daniel was mourning. He was still mourning over the spiritual state of the nation of Israel. Now you may be asking, if Daniel's so faithful, why is he still over here in Babylon? Well, I think that there are a couple of logical reasons why he's still there. First of all, Daniel is in his mid-80s at this time. And this is a 900-mile trip. And Daniel didn't just jump in his Camry and drive 900 miles. He would have had to go on the back of some type of animal. This would not have been an easy trip for an 85-year-old man. You wouldn't expect him to have made it. Secondly, he also held this high position in government at this time. And it may very well be that God had even revealed to him that he was going to be a better help for the Jews back in Babylon, in the Persian Empire, but he was still living in Babylon, having an influence on those Gentile peoples. That may very well be why Daniel is still here in Babylon. We know this. Daniel is never pictured as anything but a godly man in Scripture. Never. So whatever reason kept him in Babylon was a legitimate reason. Unlike the 2 million that chose not to return. It says that Daniel was fasting throughout this 3-week period of time. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm already thinking about lunch. 3 weeks here. But he didn't go completely without food at this time. I think the text is clear. There are examples of people doing that, but not in this particular case. In this case, he didn't eat what he terms delicacies, meat and wine. This is not a complete fast. This is a mini fast. Stephen Miller calls it a semi-fast. He seems to have partaken of necessary sustenance. You know, he probably ate bread and water and those things. But not foods that were considered to be delicacies. No meat, for instance. No wine, which we know is a celebratory drink. That's why you find wine at weddings. Obviously, wine will be drank in the kingdom of God when it begins. It's a celebratory thing. But Daniel was mourning, not celebrating. Now, I can only assume that he did enjoy these things normally because he specifically says here that he didn't have them for these 3 weeks. Period, during this time of mourning. Now you say, well, now, hold on a minute. Back in chapter 1, Daniel refused to eat the king's meat or drink the king's wine altogether back at that point. What's going on here? Well, I'm glad you asked. Back at that time, Daniel's concern was defiling himself with meat and with wine. Back at that time, Daniel was an exile sitting in a small room that he had no control over anything. And for all he knew, that meat and that wine back then had been sacrificed to pagan gods. And he didn't want anything to do with that. But here, at this point, Daniel is in a position of power. And Daniel can make sure that whatever meat and wine that he partook of had not been sacrificed to idols at this time. So 7 decades later, here he's eating and drinking both meat, where he's eating meat and drinking wine. He's not, you get it. So this is not a compromise on Daniel's part at all. His character is solid. Let me also say this. This is important. This is not asceticism on the part of Daniel. Let me define that word for you. Asceticism is the idea that avoiding pleasurable things somehow draws us nearer to God. In other words, we can have peace with God if we'll sleep on a bed of nails. That sounds nuts, but there are people who believe that. Read Martin Luther's biography when he was a Catholic monk. He used to sleep in the cold on a hard floor because he felt like that would draw him nearer to God. He never got anywhere. He never found God through that. That's not what's going on here with Daniel. Luther finally found out there's only one way of peace with God, and that's through the finished work of Jesus Christ, plus nothing. Well, Daniel certainly knew that. And I'm not implying that we shouldn't, distance ourselves from sinful things. Certainly, that is true. That's not what asceticism is. By the way, that problem crept into the church at Colossae. They believed that if they would do away with pleasurable things, they could draw near to God. Paul actually wrote them a letter and says, you got it all wrong. You're never going to find peace with God except through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's it. So Daniel doesn't believe that abstaining from these things somehow is making him closer to the Lord, or that the Lord is more likely to accept him. That's not what's going on here. Daniel was avoiding these pleasurable things because he is in mourning, prayerful mourning, if that's the right language to use, but mourning nevertheless. He even refused to anoint himself back then in the Middle East in that hot, dry climate. This was a regular thing that they did every day. They anointed their skin to protect them from the effects of the sun. By the way, the Hebrew, for you scholars out there, if you're not a scholar, tune me out for 10 seconds. If you're a scholar, here you go. We talked about the previous chapter being weeks of years. The Hebrew here literally reads 3 weeks of days. In other words, he is specifying that he is talking about weeks of days here, as opposed to what he was talking about in the previous chapter, in chapter 9. Okay, verse 4. And on the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words as the sound of a multitude. Mind-blowing. So Daniel receives this visit from this being. He says on the 24th day of the first month. A little math then. He'd been fasting for 21 days. So for you public school kids, this puts you all the way back to the third day of the month, right? This is interesting. This is the month of Nisan. This is the first month on the Jewish calendar. This falls around our March or April. You know, they were on a 360-day month. 360-day year. They threw an extra month in every so often. You can't pinpoint it, but it's around the springtime for us. This was their first month, the month of Nisan. Now, the feast of Passover occurred on the 14th day of the month of Nisan and was followed by 7 days, the feast of unleavened bread. You can read about that in Exodus 12 if you'd like to. This means that during this period of time that Daniel is fasting, Passover occurred. Now, I can only assume that he planned this time of fasting around the Passover celebration. I don't think it's an accident. I believe he did this on purpose. Daniel has been praying that God would show forth the glory of his name through a greater exodus than when the Jews were brought out of Egypt. And I think he's still looking for that here. But see, you know, it's really quite amazing and honestly really encouraging that a man in Daniel's position, high government official, committed to 3 full weeks to humble himself and pray on behalf of God's people. It's amazing. I know I've said this a number of times as we work through the study, but we need more statesmen like Daniel. We need more men in Washington who will take 3 weeks to humble themselves and pray over the brokenness of our country. That's what we need. Not two parties that are against themselves and hating each other all the time. We need people praying for our country. Sadly, we don't see very much of that. Now, Daniel's out of town at this time. He's not in Babylon. I don't know if he had moved where he is or if he's there specifically for this fast. But the Euphrates River went straight through Babylon. But Daniel's not at the Euphrates River. He's at the Tigris River. It's very specific. So just above Babylon, these two rivers are only about 20 to 25 miles apart. So Daniel's about that far, at least, from Babylon, 20, 25 miles. Now let's look at this one who reveals himself to Daniel. Notice, Daniel said he lifted his eyes and saw this man clothed in linen. Well, this man seems to be above Daniel. He lifted his eyes and saw this man. Perhaps he's above the river even, since Daniel mentions it. And he seems to be dressed in the attire of a priest of all things. His belt was made from the fine gold from Uphaz. This is just a way in Scripture of speaking of an extremely rare quality of gold. Probably nothing like we've ever seen. The book of Revelation talks about gold that is so pure that it's clear. That seems to be what's going on here. His body was like beryl, a somewhat transparent stone. His face like the appearance of lightning. Can you imagine that? His eyes like flaming torches. I mean, the reverential fear that had to strike Daniel in the presence of this holy one, I don't think we can really imagine. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And finally, when he spoke, the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. A few commentators believe this is Gabriel again, the same angel that we met in the previous chapter. Some think that it's Michael since he's named later, but that seems obviously incorrect. I don't think either of those positions are defensible. This description and Daniel's response is far too similar to other descriptions in the Bible and unlike the descriptions we normally see associated with angels. Ezekiel, for instance, saw the likeness of the glory of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. If you've read Ezekiel chapter 1, you know that great experience that he had in seeing the likeness of the glory of God. And those living creatures that supported the throne of God, they seemed to reflect from God's glory. And upon seeing the glory of the Lord, Ezekiel fell on his face. Much like we see Daniel do here. Look back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has an encounter with the Lord Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy is Yahweh. And the earth, the whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said," this is what Isaiah said, "and I said, 'Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" This is Isaiah's encounter with the glory of God. And it had a great impact upon him. His response when he sees God sitting on His throne is, "Woe is me!" Now put yourself in Isaiah's sandals for a second. To be in the presence of absolute 100% holiness. You can't imagine it. He was in the presence of God's holy glory and he was terrified. And the people say, "Yeah, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. That's not the God of the New Testament. That's a false dichotomy." Listen, the God of the New Testament, who is the God of the Old Testament, sent His Son to die in the place of sinners to pay our debt that we couldn't pay, so that we could be set free. Listen, the God of the New Testament requires a penalty for sin, just like this one here, because He's the same one. But there's another reason that I turned here. Not just to show you an encounter with the Lord. Look at verse 8. I want you to listen to this word that the Lord tells in this commission of Isaiah. Notice how He says the people will respond. Verse 8. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Man, we need more Isaiahs, don't we? "And He said," the Lord said, "'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And He said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump.'" And there's a ton in that passage, but I don't want to get into all of it. I want you to turn, though, really quickly to John chapter 12. That passage is referenced by the Apostle John in his gospel. If you look down at the latter part of verse 36, the section, if you're using the ESV, that's entitled "The Unbelief of the People," begins by saying this: "When Jesus had said these things, He departed and He hid Himself from them." Verse 37. "Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him." Same people, by the way, Israel. "So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." We got those words being fulfilled in Jesus' day. "Lord, who has believed what He heard from us? To whom has the Lord been revealed?" That's Isaiah 53. "Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah says," in chapter 7, by the way, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Now listen, here's the kicker. Isaiah said these things because he, Isaiah, saw his, Jesus's, glory. When did Isaiah see Jesus's glory? In Isaiah 7. That's Jesus is the he and him here in this passage. This is not talking about God the Father. This is saying that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ and spoke of him. Listen, when Isaiah saw the temple fill and the train of the robe of the Lord fill the temple, and he said, "Woe is me," he saw Jesus on the throne. If that's not enough to convince you that Daniel saw Jesus, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. One more reference, really quickly. The Apostle John receives this revelation directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is speaking to him. Like, for instance, he says in verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." It's talking about Christ. But in verse 12, John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." Now listen, "clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is Jesus. This is Jesus. This almost reads word for word like Daniel chapter 10. It couldn't be more similar. We know exactly who Revelation 1 is speaking about. It is speaking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, arrayed in all of His glory. We can only believe then Daniel seems to have witnessed here what theologians would refer to as a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lived before He was born in Bethlehem. He is as eternal as the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the eternal God. You may not understand that, but you need to believe it. It's essential to good Christian theology. Jesus is God. And that is attested to in God's Word many times over. But John's attestation that Isaiah saw Jesus high and lifted up is one of the greatest ones. Now the question then arises, why would Daniel here receive this appearance of Jesus right here in Daniel chapter 10? It just seems to come and go. Well, I think we could at least liken it to grace. Again, in this chapter, Daniel is referred to as one who is greatly loved. But more than that, Daniel was about to be given this prophecy of this great conflict, which was to plague his people, Israel, until Jesus sets up His kingdom some 2,600 years, if it started today. Thousands of tumultuous years were ahead. Daniel needed to be reminded who is in charge. And it is the Lord that is in charge. It is not the president. No matter if he is your guy or not, he's not running the show. It is not the Tsar of Russia. It is not the Prime Minister of Israel. It is God. God is running our world. And Daniel needed to be reminded of that. So there is no doubt that this was, at least in a sense, reverentially terrifying, if that's good English. But it had to also be greatly encouraging to Daniel. Now let's see how he responds to this encounter with the glorified, pre-incarnate Jesus. Verse 7, Daniel says, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Now, those of you that are familiar with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who we generally refer to as the Apostle Paul, there are some similarities here. Paul, later recalling his conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts 22, says, quote, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking with me. Similar, not exactly the same, but similar. Only Daniel receives this vision because the men didn't see it. But they saw enough in Daniel that it scared them to death. They saw Daniel's response to what he was seeing enough that they fled to hide themselves from whatever was there. They didn't want anything to do with it. Can I say, by the way, that these people who claim to constantly have conversations, casual conversations with Jesus, are just frauds? Ezekiel has this encounter with God and he falls on his face. Isaiah has this encounter with the glorified Christ in Isaiah 7 and he says, woe is me! Saul falls to the ground and he's blinded for 3 days. John fell at his feet as though dead. Daniel falls down here and he has no strength at all. Listen, don't let some modern false prophet tell you that they're having casual conversations with Jesus, because it's just not true. This is what it's like to have a conversation with the glorified Christ. And it's terrifying. Today the Lord speaks to us by His Holy Spirit through His Word. Now Daniel, this high government official who no doubt carried himself well, I'm sure of that. He was respectable. He was everything you would want in a government official. He writes, my radiant appearance was fearfully changed and I retained no strength. This man that had stood before Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most brutal dictators of all time, when he stood before the Lord, he lost everything he had. Again, he says, I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my feet in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Now, this is Daniel the prophet. This is Daniel, this greatly beloved man, this man whom God spoke to through these angelic messengers, this man who penned a book of the Bible. This Daniel, when coming face to face with the glory of the Lord, fell on his face in a deep sleep with his face to the ground. John Walvoord writes this, quote, Daniel's experience illustrates the difficulty of mortal, sinful man, even a prophet like Daniel, of encountering the glory of God in relation to which the holiest men come up short. End quote. G.H. Lang writes, quote, thus does heaven abase earth, stripped the best of his best, exhaust the strength of the strong till he limps the rest of his days, so that there shall no more be confidence in the flesh, but the Lord alone be exalted. End quote. That's exactly what an experience with Jesus is like. Listen to me closely. This is really important. Most of us choose to forget that we will all stand before this same God one day. We take that and we tuck that back in our minds and we choose to forget that we're going to stand before God just like Daniel right here. But it's going to happen. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi saying, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Apostle John writes, and I saw the dead, great and small, doesn't matter what you were in this life, great or small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Listen, everybody in this room one day is going to stand before the glorified Christ. Daniel realized when he stood before Jesus here that he had no sufficiency in himself. He had nothing. He had nothing to offer. Oh, I'm Daniel the prophet. You should receive me. No, he fell at his feet, he's dead. You need to realize you have no sufficiency to stand before God. You may stand before Nebuchadnezzar, but you'll never stand before God with any sufficiency. The only thing that will matter when you stand before the Lord is whether you trusted Him as your personal Savior and you live this life for Him. But the last thing in the world you want to do is stand before God guilty in your sins. This is a redeemed man standing before God. And he's terror-stricken. How will the rebellious sinner feel standing before the Lord? And parents, you need to think about this. Your kids will stand before the Lord just like you will. You need to remember that. Do not look back in life and regret not having them in contact with the gospel at every possible opportunity. And if they do die and go to hell, let it be without your prayers and without your efforts. You bear witness to Jesus to them. That is your calling. A Little League trophy won't matter very much at that point. All that will matter is whether they know Jesus as their Savior or not. Listen, as you read of this experience that the prophet Daniel had, you remind yourself that you will soon have a very similar experience. And if you aren't standing before the Lord in Jesus Christ, you are completely without hope. Stand with me if you will.